All right. Invite you to take your seats so we can get through as many questions as we can. Thank you for sending in your questions. We appreciate your engagement with us. So first question, John 3:5 says, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Does this mean that one must be baptized to be saved? Why or why not?
Well, it's interesting. If you look at John 3, you can go through there, and there isn't mention of baptism. So even the verse that's referred to, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The context is actually referring to natural birth compared to spiritual birth, because Nicodemus had said to them, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, you know, I am a man, and I'm not an expert on childbirth, but my wife's given birth to three boys, and even when a woman who is pregnant is going to give birth to a child, her water breaks, and so what is being referred to here is that there is a natural birth, but there is also the priority, and this is the whole point that Jesus is teaching about, is that you must be born again, or literally born from above, and it's this spiritual birth. And so to import baptism into this is not really what it's talking about at all. It's contrasting being born again by the Spirit in contrast to natural birth. And so then that's then the requirement, is then being born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. I know people want to import baptism, but it's not there. Now, there is a baptism of the Spirit, yeah, that then we have then water baptism based upon baptism of the Holy Spirit, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. But that is then by faith in Christ, trusting him, and this the Spirit actually then is the one doing this washing of our souls. And then the result of that conversion is that then, we teach in this church, that then you ought to be baptized in water to symbolize that. But it's then all based on trusting in Christ. But as far as John 3, I think it's not referring to baptism.
Yeah, I think what you have just done, Clint, is an exercise in exegesis. Exegesis, exegesis, taking out of the text its meaning. That is what we are supposed to do. Taking out, the text is meaningful in itself, and we need to understand it in terms of the text. A different thing is when we practice and do eisegesis. Eisegesis. Putting the meaning into the text instead of extracting it out of the text. Eisegesis is a temptation for all of us, not only for Catholics, when we want the text to say what we want it to say, instead of accepting what the text is actually saying, even though it contradicts what we are familiar with or we would like it to mean. So I agree that the Catholic reading of this text is eisegetical rather than exegetical. It puts the meaning of a sacramental view of baptism into that single word referring to the water, instead of receiving the text as it comes out. And as Pastor Clint has rightly explained it, there is no baptism there. It's the reference to natural birth and supernatural rebirth. That's exegesis. And we should do that instead of eisegesis.
Thank you. On the topic of more exegesis, common text, sometimes in the case, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 7, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So kind of in reference to your recent talk, Dr. DiCirico, why would it be improper to say that Jews, Catholics, and Muslims pray to the same God as Father?
Well, yes, if you read this text in through universalistic lenses, then everything goes. I mean, the reality of God, transcendence, everybody has a sense of the supernatural, the afterlife, the ultra world. The point is that, again, doing exegesis means that we make reference to what the text actually says, not what we would like it to say. It talks about one faith, and faith is not a generic sense of belonging to a supernatural reality. It's faith in Christ. It talks about God and the God of the Bible, not the generic sense of deity or Godhead. It talks about one Lord, referring to the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ, whose life and work is sufficient and necessary for our salvation. So, words are defined in the Bible, are not used randomly, are not used so that everybody can play with them the way they want to play with them. We have to be under the word, not only by using the words, but by understanding them, applying them, receiving them, the way the Bible teaches about them. So, one Lord makes Christ exclusive. One faith makes biblical faith exclusive. One God makes the Trinitarian biblical God exclusive. That excludes the abuse of this text as if it would mean the legitimacy of this interfaith prayers, interfaith context that Pope Francis wants his church to embrace.
In looking at Ephesians and trying to use this text again, like Leonardo said, and not wanting to do this eisegesis, but rather exegesis, you have to recognize who is Paul writing to. We have to understand that this is not an ahistorical document, but he's writing to real people. He's writing to a church. And what is defining this church? Who are these people? Who are these saints at Ephesus? Well, he defines then the nature of their salvation by saying earlier in chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's remarkable then that you have then the definition of the basis of the unity. It is a unity based on exclusive, as Leonardo said, exclusive faith in the exclusive Christ. So it can't then be an undefined unity, as he was saying. And so, but you can let the Bible, the Bible will define it for you if you read it in context, read it as the whole.
So important. Thank you. How does the Roman Catholic Church then rationalize the difference between pre-Vatican II and post-Vatican II teachings, especially with the Pope's supposed infallibility.
Two words are important here. One is development, and the second one is updating. These are the two words that Vatican II uses in order to introduce these changes. Yesterday night I tried to explain how this Roman Catholic double identity works. Roman Catholicism is not one static reality, but is a living organism carrying on its Roman infrastructure through its Catholic embracement. And the two poles are not in opposition, they are always in combination. Now, one way in which these two poles are found to be in combination is through development. Things grow in the Catholic Church, and grow brings about change. Then they argue that the growth is consistent throughout. But there is actual growth. The Catholic Church is not restating what it has always said. It is re-elaborating it in terms of developing it, in terms of expanding it, in terms of deepening it, in terms of adding things. That is one way. A clear example of that, not only the things that we already said, but Catholic Church up to Second Vatican Council was not in favor of religious freedom, freedom of conscience, religious pluralism. Wherever the Catholic Church ruled societies, those societies were marked by a kind of totalitarian absolutism. Vatican II, all of a sudden, said, no, religious freedom is something we endorse. But previous decades of Catholic teachings have always taught that Catholic Church has nothing to do with religious freedom. How is it possible? Development. Modernity, the times, things that happened helped the Catholic Church to change their views. Now, the way they argue, the way they rationalize it, is that they never changed it. It only developed over time. Difficult to accept. But that's the way they do. And then updating. That's the word that was used by John the 23rd in his inaugural speech at the Second Vatican Council, talking about, in Italian, aggiornamento, updating, making things updated. The Church is in need of updating its language, its tone, its approach, its posture, its communication. And the Church, as a living body, not as a dead, static entity, ongoingly updates its language, teachings, practices, and so on. So we shouldn't be trapped in the view of Catholicism as something static, but rather we should think of Catholicism as a dynamic body retaining its Roman infrastructure, but also growing, expanding in its Catholic side. And they then argue that this dynamics never, there is nothing lost in the Catholic Church. Everything is updated and developed, but nothing is lost. And so, unlike liberalism, which updates itself, losing the past, adding things and losing others, the Catholic Church always stores things. They may not be visible, but they are there. Nothing is lost. Everything is updated and developed.
So Leonardo, just at the end there, you mentioned liberalism, like Protestant liberalism, and that's what I was wondering. It seems that we could almost say that Protestant liberalism, so the modernism movement in the early 20th century, that started to deny miracles. They wanted to update Protestant faith for modern scientific man, so they denied miracles. And more recently, Protestants have wanted to update our message by adopting an appreciation for same-sex marriage and acceptance of those things to update things for the modern age.
Yeah.
So it's almost, from what it sounds like, it's almost taking on some of these Roman or these Catholic features in how to think about doctrine instead of holding fast to the Bible.
Yes. The difference is that the Catholic Church, as I said, never loses sight of its past and of its traditions. And so liberalism throws away things. Catholicism stores of all things. And there might be a time when the stored things may become useful again. And it's like nothing against my old grandmother. But my grandma never wanted to throw away things. Grandma, this needs to go into the trash. No! I store it. It can become useful tomorrow. Catholic Church is kind of my grandma. And it means that the Roman emphasis can come back because it has never been relinquished. Now the face of Catholicism that we are used to is more Catholic than Roman, more friendly than authoritative, more embracing than judgmental. But in 10 years, 15 years, 50 years, 2 centuries, it may change because the DNA has not changed. The DNA is marked by both Roman and Catholic. And so we need to understand these dynamics and not to be trapped into this selective view of Catholicism whereby we see only what we want to see. The reality is more complex, is bigger than our perception of it.
Yeah, speaking of DNA, obviously in the Protestant Reformation, you had the Protestant reformers protest against the Roman Catholic Church. We even had the Anglicanism come up. Is Anglicanism just Roman Catholicism, but instead of Roman, more English? But also kind of a question that goes along with this is, what about even this modern, you see some of these alt-right groups even getting the Anglo-Catholics, the Calvin Robinsons, come alongside and maybe even speak at some of their conferences. Just share insight on that and how Protestants can engage kind of with that.
Mm.
I'll let you start if you've got
something. Okay. Well, I make reference to what you said, Clint, in your talks, both yesterday night and this morning. It's a great attraction for conservative evangelicals when there is a confusion between this generally defined traditionalism or appeal to tradition, but without being driven by the gospel, but rather by cultural fade or cultural trends. And Anglicanism, nothing against Anglicanism, but Anglicanism is a strange animal, so to speak. Difficult to, from a zoological point of view, difficult to define. It can be all things. It's like, oftentimes, you know, Anglican scholars, they like to compare it with an onion. You have different layers, and the onion is one fruit, but it has different layers, and you can scratch one layer and you have Catholicism, and then you have a Reformed layer, and then you have a charismatic layer, and then you have a liberal layer, and they all belong to the same onion. And it makes you cry. No. So I appreciate you know, the evangelical soul of part of Anglicanism. But as such, I think it is an unresolved, it has an unresolved DNA. That's a Reformed Baptist view.
Yeah.
Playing with my cards.
Yeah. Well, you're welcome here.
Yeah.
You mentioned Calvin Robinson. If people aren't aware, he was an Anglo-Catholic guy from England who became a political commentator.
Yeah.
So a conservative right-wing political commentator, and then he, you know, recently there was a professedly reformed conference in the States where they invited him to speak, and it seems that Calvin Robinson is even more, he's not really Anglican, but it actually is Catholic.
Yeah.
So then the question becomes, what kind of a conference is it? Is it a Christian conference? Is it a Reformed conference? Is it a Protestant conference? Or is it something else? Like if you would have Calvin Robinson speak at it, would you have a Mormon speak at it? Hmm. Would you have a Muslim speak at it if they had the right politics? And this is where this category confusion comes in, where it can be very attractive to have people who end up having the same, as I said last night and this morning, the same trad, right-wing, alt-right, whatever you like, political perspective. They have the same perspective that way, but actually, are we brothers in the gospel? Are we actually brothers in Christ? Or are we changing our unity into something else, but still calling it Christian? And so that's a great challenge there, and I think there's different guys. You've got to be very careful when they are trying to widen their sphere by bringing people in under Christian auspices. But actually, the only unity is there's a similar political position. And it's not to say you couldn't have a conference on that different sure. non-Christians doing having a political conference, but you've sure. got to say it.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you are bearing false witness. You are not bearing true witness to what the gospel is and the divisions of the gospel. And I would think Calvin Robinson, he needs to repent of his sins and believe exclusively in Jesus Christ and forsake all these other accoutrements that he believes in, for example. So that would be what I'd say on that. Just beware of those categories.
It's kind of thinking of even pop evangelicalism, and even which tends to lean more to liberalism, losing kind of behind all doctrinal conviction, doctrinal tradition. In what sense is it important actually for us Protestants to recover even maybe our small c Catholicity? You know, you think of the Apostles' Creed, even doing that, churches being, should they be confessional, creedal? What's the importance of that? You know, you mentioned the 1689 Baptists. Is that actually an important thing Protestants should try to actually recover in our day?
Yeah, absolutely. The thing is, this is one of the things that happens, is that in the big box, seeker-sensitive churches, when it seems like you're reinventing the Christian faith every Sunday, where the emphasis on spontaneity is so strong that actually it becomes kind of a habit and becomes quite stale, actually. But the emphasis on spontaneity is as if, well, there's been no church history and there's been no believers who have thought about these things. There's nobody who's reflected on these things. Well, the result is then people are very rootless. But we can be rooted in the Scriptures and in those who have reflected very carefully on the Scriptures, and that can go throughout history. The Reformers were Bible men, but they were also aware that other Christians had thought through the history of the church and reflected on the Bible, and in that eclectic way, as Leonardo mentioned, maybe that was in the pre-conference, but in this eclectic way, take the gold and leave the dirt, and take what they've said that is in line with Scripture. So there's an awareness of that Catholicity through the whole church without adopting all of the structures of Rome. And so I think creeds and confessions, like we can confess the Nicene Creed. However, the one thing I'll say is we want to be careful about, as Leonardo just taught us, when we're confessing it, we might mean one thing by what we're saying, and Roman Catholic friends, they might confess the same thing and mean something different. And just to be aware that we might not be meaning the same things. And so even in that, we want to be careful with our definitions.
Yeah. Can I make an advertisement?
Please do.
Yeah, okay. Sorry, it's not to promote my books, but it's about promoting my books. Yes. Anyway. you mentioned the Nicene Creed. In May, a book is coming out with Matthias Press, Australia. Interestingly, an Anglican evangelical publisher. And we put together a team of evangelical scholars going through all the articles of the Nicene Creed. We believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. I'm not reciting it all of it, but and we provided a commentary highlighting how a Catholic understands and recites and receives the creed, and how the Bible would lead us to receive the creed and confess it biblically, in order to show that in the creed there is a reference to baptism, for example. In the creed there is a reference to Mary. In the creed there is a reference to the remission of sin. These are all phrases that are common, and yet they are so different, leading us to very different paths. And also as far as our common, formerly common Trinitarian confession is concerned, yes, there is a reference to the same triune God, but the way in which that same formal confession plays out in Catholicism shows that we're actually not having the same reference when we talk about the same God, the same Christ, the same Spirit. So that could be a tool, a further resource in that respect. The Reformers, as you rightly said, did not think of themselves as being innovators or as being creators of a new church. It was actually the other way around. They blamed the Roman Church of having left the true church. And they argued that by recovering the biblical faith, the Reformation had recovered the church and had stood on the shoulders of the ancient Orthodox biblical church. It was my Italian forefather, reformer forefather, Peter Martyr Vermigli, who in arguing against Catholic scholars who had blamed him of having left the church, he wrote, "No, I haven't left the church. I actually recovered it. And so you, Roman Church, you have left with your traditions, with your dogmas, with your practices. You have left the gospel. And the Reformation is all about recovering the church and standing in the line of the biblical, apostolic, orthodox, historical church that has always existed beyond and at times against the Roman institutions. And the Reformation was a recovery of that, not the beginning of a brand new church. We are, in a way, the true Catholics, biblically speaking, historically speaking, apostolically speaking. We are the true Catholics because we believe the Catholic gospel, the biblical Catholic gospel. Catholic not in the sense of the Roman Catholicity absorption, but Catholic meaning that we believe in one church, we believe in one gospel, we believe in the reality of the church embracing all believers in Christ throughout the ages. We are the true Catholics.
Just two comments to follow up. So you mentioned Matthias Media and the Sydney Anglicans. I remember Philip Jensen saying that Anglicanism was always reformed in its doctrine. It's only in the 19th century that it started then to adopt this Anglo-Catholicism. So it's actually very new in Anglicanism, but it's quite confused now. But he said, no, it was all, you know, if you look at the documents, it's much more, well, even more Genevan, even, and with connection with Genevan and Lutheran Reformed thought. But the second thing is, just with Nicene Creed, and that's so helpful to know about this resource coming, you know, we always check everything creedal by the Bible.
Yeah.
So that allows us, as Leonardo's been teaching, that allows us to define our terms constantly. We're always reflecting, how does this line up with the Bible? And insofar as it does, then these creeds can be useful tools. They can be very, very helpful. But if we divorce them from the Bible, well, all of a sudden, and we can start importing our own meanings or taking some other church or some other religion and its meanings into those things, and then we get distorted away from the Bible.
Well, thank you. I think we will take a break for lunch. There'll be one more Q&A session kind of after the breakout sessions. Just going to grab my piece of paper here and just make a few announcements. So, if you have purchased a lunch ticket, I think you've kind of got one of these blue armbands. You can proceed. Light blue. Okay, there's a light blue armband and not the dark blue one. I don't know. Okay, I didn't know that. If you got a lunch ticket, if you paid for one, you can proceed downstairs to the fellowship hall. I think food will be there. I don't know if Crystal, maybe there's instructions, but I think we can hopefully figure it out. Form book services will always be open across the way, across the courtyard. If you want to look over there, again, Leonardo's books are over there. They're great resources. I wouldn't want to walk away without one. Breakout sessions, they start at 1:45, so we have almost 2 hours here, kind of before the breakout sessions. In the sanctuary here, Dr. Leonardo, he'll be, can Protestants work together with Roman Catholics? So kind of talking about kind of the ecumenism of our day and age and thinking how so many people think we can work with the Roman Catholics. And then Pastor Clint will be in the fellowship hall downstairs at 1:45 talking about, can Protestants appreciate the Crusades? I think maybe he has some teen boys that are interested in that. So Clint will be talking about the Crusades downstairs, and Leonardo will be up here talking about how Protestants, if or how they can relate to the Roman Catholics. I'm going to pray for our lunch, and then you'll be dismissed. Almighty God, we come again so grateful, even as our hearts are filled, hearing the truth proclaimed unashamedly from this pulpit, Lord, that you are teaching your people. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who has revealed himself to us, who has made himself known, that we do not have to seek and attain to please you in some way, but you have come down and revealed yourself, even sending your Son to die on behalf of sinners, so that sinners might receive pardon for their sins and receive even eternal life with you and have assurance of their pardon. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who does not lack anything, even materially. You are the God of all things. And we thank you even for your gracious provision of this food that you provided for us, the food that we will eat. We ask that you would bless it to our bodies, nourish our bodies with it, give us strength even for the rest of this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.